Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, here we are ready to dig into week two of our study of one of the most profound books in the New Testament, a book called Romans. Now, this week, we're actually going to open our Bibles and look into it because last weekend, as you'll recall, what we decided to do was to step back. And in a sense, we covered tons of Bible, but we didn't actually look at the verses because Chris Brown took us on the story of Acts, if you will, through a guy named Saul Paul, the author of this book of Romans. And we saw some important things that are so key to understanding what we're going to see as we move through this book of Romans. We saw, first of all, how it was that a guy who was a blasphemer, a hater of Christians, one who did what we today would call hate crimes against Christians, somehow became a Jesus follower. And not just any Jesus follower, but a leader, and then an apostle, and then the author of 13 of the books in our New Testament. And we saw why Romans is so unique and special. Most of the letters were written to answer questions or to a group of people he had spent time with. But he had never been in Rome. He longed to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. But he would never get there until he went there as a prisoner. And the reason he wanted to go to Rome and preach the message of Jesus there was he understood that it was the capital of the known world. And he, after going through around Jerusalem and those areas and into Syria and into what we call Turkey today, he knew that if he's going to go to Spain and the rest of the new world with this message, this incredible message of forgiveness and an opportunity to become sons and daughters of God, that it would have to be from the springboard of Rome. He also wrote in this book of Romans a slightly different book because, again, he wasn't answering questions and dealing with people he knew. He was pretty much writing a treatise or a position paper explaining his understanding of the message of Christianity. So he takes 11 chapters to lay out what we would call theology, who God is, who we are, and what Jesus has done, and why we desperately need Jesus. And then in chapters 12 through 16 that we'll see much later, he goes and says, therefore, here's how we ought to live so incredibly differently. We also saw that one of the things that was unique about the Apostle Paul is more than anybody else, he was gripped by this idea of grace and mercy. Because for some people, it's a concept. We look in the mirror and we go, yeah, man, I need God's unmerited favor. And I'm so thankful I got his mercy for what I did. But Paul, as he describes himself, in fact, I have it on your note sheet. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 15. He describes himself as the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. And he says that part of the reason God poured out his grace and mercy on him was so that he could be an example, that there was no one that was out of touch and out of range when it came to God's grace and mercy. So with an incredibly deep passion, with a sense of personally experiencing it all, with a realization that this was the hub about through which it would spread to the rest of the world, he says, I got to get to Rome. And since I can't get to Rome, I'm going to write this letter. Now, we did actually look at the first five verses. We read them last weekend. And if you take verses 6 through 12, they kind of say pretty much the same thing. We're going to pick it up now today in verse 13 of chapter 1. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find the book of Romans. For those of you that are brand new at following Jesus in the Bible, God put a table of contents, and he also put a search function on your tablet or your phone. So Romans should not be too hard to find, but I want you to actually turn to it and see it with your own eyes. If you don't have a Bible with you on our various venues or campuses and here in live, we have them available for you. So please pick one up after the service. But for right now, either have your own, or if you don't, lean over and the person next to you will share with you. They have to. They're in church. Okay? So because there's a variety of things here. I don't want you to just hear. I want you to see. So here we are in Romans chapter 1. Beginning at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Why? In order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. This is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And in these next two verses, he makes some statements that if you're a longtime Christian, you've heard before. They're kind of famous verses, but they're so filled with stained glass words that if you haven't studied a lot of theology and taken a really deep dive, what you do is you kind of nod and go, oh yeah, that's true, but you don't have a clue what it means. And for the many of us who are so new at our spiritual journey, we're going to read these next two verses and you're going to go, what? But I'm going to step back and explain it. But let's first of all read these verses. He says, listen, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith. Now, as I said, theologians and Bible geeks and people who really go deep into it, they love this passage because it's so profound. But for most of us, it's like, okay, it's supposed to be profound. I don't want to act dumb, kind of like I don't want to ask for directions when I'm lost. We just kind of nod. But let me go back and explain two important words that we're going to see all throughout the book of Romans that make this seemingly obscure, filled with stained glass words, couple of verses, really quite clear, because we'll see them as the early listeners and early readers of the book of Romans saw them. And the two words, you might write them down in your note sheet, are the word gospel and the word faith. The word gospel is a stained glass word we seldom use. Did any of you use the word gospel last week in the workplace? You know, I doubt it. And the word faith is a word that we tend to misunderstand because we use an American English definition of it rather than the same definition the Apostle Paul was using. So let me give you definitions of these words, and I think those couple of verses become a lot clearer. For the word gospel, simply write this. Gospel equals, and here's this definition, good news. That's all it means. It's a fancy stained glass word to us now, but the original readers, it wasn't at all. What we've done in the word gospel is we've taken a Greek word and linguistically it's called transliterated it. And so instead of translating it, we just kind of turned it into an English word and it becomes gospel. But all it really means is the good news. So when you hear the four gospels at the beginning of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're the four good news stories. That's all they are. And when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, what he's simply saying is, I'm not ashamed of the incredibly good news about God's mercy and grace. I am pumped about it. I've experienced it firsthand, and I want you to understand it. And then he goes on and he says, now what is so phenomenal is the good news is not just that we can have our sins forgiven and be made right with God, but that the pathway to it is simply the pathway of trusting God enough to follow him. It's a thing called faith. And next to the word, on your note sheet, you might write the word faith, and next to it, this definition, faith is when you trust something enough to act, or you believe something enough to act. Now, every Greek, every Jew, when they heard the word pistuo or pistos, which are the two Greek words for faith and believe, they're synonymous, they thought of somebody who believed something enough to actually act on it. They thought nothing of the kind of belief and faith that we think of today. For instance, when it comes to faith, what comes to our mind today in the English language? It's mostly optimism. Would you agree? You know, you're coaching your son or daughter's little league team. They're down by 13 runs with two outs in the last inning. And you say, you got to have faith, right? Somebody comes to the growth group and says, man, I just got a really bad doctor's report. We go, we're going to pray about you, and we just want to encourage you to have faith. What we mean is optimism. Don't give up. Don't quit. The same thing on belief. We have a weird definition of it today. We believe things we don't act upon. Help me out. Here in our venues and in our various campuses and here in life, I want you, y'all ready? I want you to really help me out on this. Okay? So you got to participate. How many of you believe that you should floss? Okay. How many of you believe that you should exercise regularly? How many of you believe that you should eat a healthy diet? How many of you do all three? You're in church, you lie, you could go to hell. Okay, not many hands, right? Because in the English language, we have this concept that I can believe something but really not do anything about it. That was completely foreign to when he says the righteousness of God to everyone who believes. They didn't have that definition. And when he says salvation is by faith from beginning to end, it wasn't optimism or believing something. It was believing it enough to act upon it. That's what the word meant to them. Or as I often like to say, Christian faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Whether I think it's going to work out, whether I'm scared to death, none of that really matters. Imagine in the biblical sense, I'm on a 3 or 4 story building, 5 story maybe, and the thing is burning down, and below me are some firemen with one of those like catch you thingies. Now, as the flames kind of come and get hotter and hotter, I begin to believe more and more they're going to catch me. But you want to know the truth? I don't think I would believe it. In fact, I think when the flames got close enough and I jumped, I think I would be scared to death. I'd probably poop at a few other things on the way down. Okay? And when they catch me, and I'd be shocked. But you know what I would have had? I would have had biblical faith. Because no matter how small it was or no matter how filled with doubt it was, I acted upon it. And so now, so in this passage, we begin to understand. What he's saying is, I'm not ashamed of the good news. Look at verse 16. Because the good news about Jesus is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the good news, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, the pathway to it. And a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I am pumped that even though we're sinners and we're in a cell on death row, that Jesus cried out and finished it all and said, it is paid in full. And he comes along and he unlocks the door to the cell and he says, freedom is yours. Will you come and follow me? He says, that's profound. That's amazing. And I am not ashamed to tell people about that. And I am fully understanding that I can't work my way to that situation. I can't dig my way out of this cell. The good news is God has done it. And all that he asks is that I trust him enough to follow him. That's what those two verses are saying. Well, after saying that, which is kind of the end of his introduction to this book we call Romans, he begins a section that's going to go for quite a while in looking at it kind of like a diamond from different facets. And in this section, he begins to explain why it's such incredibly good news, because we all desperately, desperately need what Jesus has done. And in verses 18 to 32, he explains the deep weeds we are all in. So let's continue our walk through the passage by taking a look at Romans 1, now verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what be made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now let's go back and look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is, and if you have a more modern translation, it probably says, is being revealed. Or some of your translations say, is revealed. Here's what I want you to note. You might even write in the margin of your Bible or next to it. Present tense. He's not saying how we kind of read this passage. You know, you keep messing up. The wrath of God is going to come, because we tend to think of the wrath of God as all hell breaking loose, lightning and thunder and, you know, all of that, just destruction. But what he's actually saying is, you know what? The wrath of God is already being revealed against those who want nothing to do with me. And you know what his wrath is? Abandonment. Okay? The wrath of God isn't always the lightning bolt and the destruction. Sometimes the wrath of God is found in, you don't want me? Great. Then you don't have anything with me. In fact, biblically, this thing we call hell, part of what makes it hell is it's the utter, total, eternal absence of God's glory, goodness, and presence for eternity. And in this case, he says, you know, right now, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. And then the next thing I want you to know is what he says is being revealed against. Against, what's that next word? Talk to me. Say it again. All. Circle the word all. It's going to become incredibly important. Paul says if you want to understand the good news and how it works and how the righteousness of God and our sin, how they can come together, how we who were rebels and enemies can become sons and daughters, with the starting point for us to understand is how deep the weeds are. The wrath of God is being revealed against what wickedness? Talk to me. All wickedness. So then he begins to explain it. And he says people who suppress the truth, because what can be known about God is plain. And you might underline at the end of verse 19, God has made it plain to them. You might underline at the end of verse 20, they're without excuse, because he says not all of God's commands or who God is. We don't understand that. But in the creation, we understand his power and his divine nature. He's saying that written on the heart of every son and daughter of Adam, every human being, is a God consciousness. And we don't know much about it, but we know intuitively there's a designer, and we know intuitively there is right and there is wrong. It's found everywhere. And you got to work your butt off to be an atheist. You know, I mean, it doesn't come easy. You got to convince yourself that. You got to educate yourself that. You got to work, because it is almost subhuman to be there, or non-human is a better word, because you come to that point by working so hard to get rid of the thing that is written so deeply on the heart of every human being. There is a God. There's a designer. This didn't just happen all by chance. And there is a moral code that we all know is there, that some things are right and some things are wrong, and there needs to be justice. But he says, you know, some people suppress that. And when they do, God says, great, I'll just give you over. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave him thanks. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a human being, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, you ought to underline that or mark it up in your Bible. Therefore, because they ignored the light they had, I often call it the dimmer switch principle. When you obey the light you have, God turns it up and gives you more. When you ignore the light you have, God says, okay, and he turns it down and gives us less. So because they ignored what was written on their heart, notice in verse 24, like I said, circled therefore. Therefore, God gave them over to what they wanted. He gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. He goes on and he says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now underline this again or circle it. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even the women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. The spiral continues downward. The dimmer switch continues to be turned down. Now notice verse 28. Furthermore, as it gets turned down more, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, circle or underline, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, the next step down. So they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity or faithfulness, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, they also approve of those who practice them. You see what's happening in this passage? He says, the wrath of God is revealed against what? All wickedness. And then he says, let me show you how wicked it's become. It starts with one thing and it responds down another. Then the dimmer switch gets turned and turned and turned and turned until we get to the very point that we are proud of the things we ought to be ashamed of. And what he's trying to do here is simply paint this very important picture. We desperately, desperately need Jesus. Now, on your note sheet, you can see that I have a section now that's entitled How a Culture Crumbles. So I want to step back and I want to examine this passage again in light of a series of steps, downward steps, where a culture or a society moves from knowing God to total abandonment. And there's going to be five steps. Now, my decision to make it five is somewhat arbitrary. It could have been four, it could have been six, whatever. But you'll see there's this continual dimming of the dimmer switch. And these are the steps that a culture takes. Now, catch this. A culture is made up of individuals just like you and me. This is the path not just our culture has taken. This is the path we have taken. So let's look at it. How a culture crumbles. The first step is ignore God. Ignore God. You see that in verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him or gave thanks, and their thinking became futile and their hearts foolish. You might write down under ignoring God this simple little phrase. If we want nothing to do with God, he will grant our wish. If we want nothing to do with God, he will grant our wish. Did any of you as kids, did any of you come to that point where you wish your folks would take a very long vacation and leave you at home? They just kind of like go away. Home alone sounded really good. Or maybe you have kids who are in that zone right now. You know, they just like, you know, life would be so good if you weren't here. You know, of course, I still want the roof and the food and all that, but not you. Why does a kid think that? For only one reason. Because you are keeping them from doing something they want to do. Right? No kid ever on the way to Disneyland says, I wish you were dead. Right? No, it's when it's time to go to bed and I want to watch another show, right? The only time we don't like authority over us is when the authority says you can't do what you want to do. And that's how it is and works with God. That the reason we ignore God is in that sense of, wow, there's a creator God and a moral standard. I have a choice to make. Am I going to pursue it? Turn the light up brighter. Or in some of those things, yeah, I know I shouldn't, but I just as soon would and would like to. And it turns down. Ignoring God begins with the sense that he restrains me in areas I don't want to be restrained. That's step one. To go, wah, 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 I don't want to hear it. And God says, listen, if you don't want me, you don't have to have me. And the wrath of God begins to be revealed by his stepping away. Step one. Step two, as an individual or a culture crumbles, is found in this. Redefine God. Redefine God. You see in verses 22 and 23, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. When we decide we want to shut God out, God says, fine, but here's the problem. We still have that innate, written on our heart sense that there's a higher power. There's something greater than us out there. And when we want nothing to do with a real God, and he steps back, you know what we create? We create our own God. I mean, if you stop and think about it, it's kind of bizarre that people bow down and worship stuff they made, right? I mean, I could break it. I make it. Like, why would I worship something that's smaller than me that I can make and I can break? Well, I do it because in my heart, there's this thing that says there's something out there. But when I don't want the something out there that restrains me, I create something that I can make and I can control. In much of the world still to this day, they're called idols. People worship manufactured things as a point of contact with the great spirit or God or whatever it would be. Now, in this culture, we don't make a lot of idols, do we? But here's what we do. We make up our own redefined mental images of God. Right? And so what happens is I don't like the God that's saying no to some things. And so I redefine him into a God. And every time I come up with my own version of God, guess what? He amazingly is approving of who I am and what I do. It's really bizarre, but he fits me perfectly. I mean, have you ever had a friend say this or said it yourself? You know, people are saying, man, you ought not do that. And then your excuse is, or their excuse is, but I have peace about it. You know, as I kind of check my inner compass and my understanding of God, it just feels really good. Well, the prisons are full of people who had peace about what they did. Who cares? But when I ignore the real God, I inevitably create my own God. I redefine God. And he's always morphing, and he's always changing, so that he likes me best. It just works out that way. And then there's a third step. Set aside all sexual restraints. The third step in the downward cycle of a culture or an individual is I ignore God. I decide I want to kind of redefine him into something that makes sense to me and fits who I am. And once I've really done that, in fact, you find it in the idol worship of most cultures. There are fertility rites, which are full of often debauchery and a whole bunch of other things, because kind of one of the most core things of who we are when we're just left completely to our own devices would be our hormones and our sexual drives. We're born that way. And what Paul is saying, he says, you know what? When you don't want God and you don't want him to tell you when, where, and how to live out those drives, you don't want his boundaries, you will create your own God. And then the very next step in the downward cycle is anything that feels like a sexual restraint is going to be thrown to the wind. And we see that in our world, and we see that in our culture. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. Now, as you read the rest of this passage, it goes on and talks about homosexual sex. And bizarrely, that's what most Christians these days seem to think the passage is all about. They read the passage and they talk about women exchanging the natural desire and men and all of this. And they look at our culture now and they go, oh man, we're going to hell in a handbasket and we're going down, down, down. And they said it's just exactly what he predicted, that if we ignore God and we redefine God, then the next thing we get to hear. But here's what I want you to understand. Those are two illustrations of something called sexual impurity. Okay? Look again at this passage. Yes, it talks about that as you look at verses 24 to 27. But he says, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires to sexual impurity. Now, what is sexual impurity? It's sexual activity outside of God's ordained boundary. And listen closely. God's ordained boundary is that sexual activity is to be between a man and a woman in a lifetime commitment we call marriage. Everything else is sinful and separates us from God. Not just a few things here, everything else. You know, I Googled this week. I thought this is what I'd find. So I said, I'm going to check and make sure. So I Googled sermons on Romans 1:18 to 32. And I got page after page after page of sermons that highlighted the downward thing and the rise of the gay movement and everything else that's a part of it. It's kind of the way Christians have looked at it. And I want us to understand some things. First of all, we need to understand that God does not hate homosexual, transgender, or bisexual, or anyone else. But God calls all sexual activity outside of the marriage between a man and a woman in a lifetime commitment wrong. So he calls that sexual expression wrong. But we've got to understand he also calls a bunch of the stuff we're doing wrong, folks. I remember when Prop 8 was here in California, and remember the defense of marriage thing was going on? I don't know if I mentioned this in a sermon before. I do know I've written about it in one of my books, but I got this scathing email from a guy, and he was very upset that we weren't taking a stand for biblical marriage, and we weren't political enough on that issue. But here's what was weird. He was cohabitating with his girlfriend. So he called himself a committed follower of Jesus, and he said, why don't you deal with sin? And he's like shacking up with his girlfriend. Now he's promising her they're going to get married someday when they have enough money or all these other, you know, we have a million different excuses. But what we've done is, what I want you to see is we've taken the illustrations down here and we go, we got to deal with that. And we've just ignored this stuff up here. The wrath of God is revealed against what? All unrighteousness and godlessness. All. Not this one, as we're going to see in a few moments, versus that one. Now, again, I want to be clear that we live in a world that has fallen. So things aren't like they were supposed to be before the sin of Adam and Eve, and things aren't like they're going to be when Jesus returns. And in this fallen world, we're all going to die. In this fallen world, some of us are hit with a lifetime of disease or things that would not be a part of God's plan. In this fallen world, there are not only people that are born with, God made me this way. No, God didn't make people that way. It's part of being born in a fallen world. There's going to be people that are born with drives that cannot be met. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to become what he called a eunuch for the kingdom or celibate for the kingdom of God. But it's not just for gay, transgender, bisexual, or what, it's not just for them. It's for all of us. It's for heterosexuals who are born with strong sexual drive but are in a situation where they don't get married or can't get married, or they're married to a spouse that has some medical issue or accident or whatever, and the intimacy of their marriage is no longer. It's like, yeah, that's crappy. That's a bummer. It's part of why Satan's called the god of this world. We live in a fallen world. But in the downward cycle, here's what happens. We ignore God, we redefine God, and we become animals. And we think the fulfillment of every drive must be fulfilled. And it's not just in some places. It's in every place where we begin to live that way. And he says, man, the culture's going down when that happens. Step number four. He says, after the most natural, which is just to live by your hormones and your drives, he says, you know what happens is, as we become that way? He says, the next step is we set aside all relational restraints. We go from feeling like, well, you know, whatever it is I desire, I want, the most important thing is to have that fulfilled, to thinking we're the center of the universe. And instead of living a life where we do unto others what we want done unto ourselves, we live a life where we take from others whatever it is we want. And we want to make sure, hey, after all, I am the center of the universe. You don't mess with me because you'll pay a price. Look what he says the next downward step is. Step four. Verses 28 to 31. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they do things they ought not do. So what's in this horrible list? They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife. They're deceitful. They have malice. They gossip. They slander. They're God haters. They're insolent. They're arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Ever know anybody who did that? They have no understanding, no fidelity, no faithfulness, no love, and no mercy. Like I said, it's not long when God's out of the picture. It's not long until I become God. And when I'm God, there ain't going to be mercy if you mess with me. When I'm God, there's not going to be any fidelity or faithfulness of my commitments. Because after all, I only live once. I need to find a legal loophole, man. I need to deal with this. It's not long until gossip. It's interesting. And slander becomes part of how I deal with enemies. Because after all, instead of it being all about God, it's all about me. The cycle goes downward. The dimmer switch is turned down. And then we come to step five. The final step is we promote and celebrate sin. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, they approve of those who practice them. Write this phrase down. The formerly shameful becomes a source of pride. The formerly shameful becomes a source of pride. And by then, as a person and as a culture, we've hit bottom. Now, I know what some of you are thinking about right now. Oh, yeah, I can think of the formerly shameful becoming a source of pride. You're thinking of parades and all kinds of stuff like that. That might be included, but that's not what he's talking about. I spent some time just stepping back this week and taking a look at that depraved mind little list there and about how we have come as a culture, and that means you and I. We're part of this culture. We do these things. That's why we so desperately need Jesus. Things that ought to be shameful have become now things that we take pride in. Would you agree with me the one thing no one wants to be in our culture, whether you're a Christian or not, you don't want to be a dowdy prude, right? You don't want to be that person. So we like to see ourselves as enlightened. We like to see ourselves as, you know, I'm open-minded and all kinds of those things. So let's just think through on this list some of the things that we today take pride in. As a culture, and therefore we call porn, soft porn, and extreme violence artistic freedom, right? And so what happens is, I mean, man, I'm going to talk turkey here. You know, you can write me nasty letters, just address them to Chris. There are a ton of us who have a favorite television show that's nothing but soft porn or hyperviolence. And we say, yeah, it's got great plots. The acting is amazing. Excuse me, we're glorifying violence, but we've come to the point where we go, well, of course, because it's got to be realistic. Or we've come to the point where there's a sensuality and a sexuality, a soft porn, and we go, well, you know, it's just part of the way it is. And none of us, or very few of us, want to be that person who says, oh, I wouldn't want to do that. Watch that. See, we wouldn't bring it to church and watch it on our phone during the boring part of a sermon. We wouldn't give it to our little kids. But at the same time, we go, but I'm an adult. We've come to the point. We not only know what's wrong, which is why we go, oh, I didn't want mama seeing that. But we approve. Gossip. And by the way, I'm not just preaching at you. I got a mirror on this one. I know I'm not the only one, and yes, your pastor has done it, and probably will in the future. The little clickbait there. I mean, I really do need to know why that celebrity couple got a divorce. And I just really want to know the affair. Okay, well, who? Oh, here's a link to see. I wonder what they look like. Google News Images. Ooh. Gee, she's ugly. Why'd he do that? I mean, don't look at me that way. You do the same thing. or during election cycles, the things we say, the news we spread, the insolence, the arrogance, the lack of respect of position as opposed to person, the slander we pass, all in the name of, well, you know, you got to fight fire with fire. And he starts out this passage, the wrath of God is revealed against what? All unrighteousness. Or legal loopholes. He says, man, let me tell you what a depraved mind has. And then at the end of it, he says, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. We come to the point where we can look at certain people and things they said and things they did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Man, in this day and age of trolling the internet and kind of how we think, man, you are stuck with that forever. There is no mercy. The only people we say really change are ourselves, right? Don't mess with me. And fidelity? I want to tell you, it's not in your notes, Psalm 15 verses 1-4 says, the Lord says, who can dwell on my holy hill? And then he names some character qualities, and one of them is he who swears to his own hurt, but keeps his promise or his word. Man, we live a day and age where we look at that person and we think they're stupid. Get a lawyer. There's a legal loophole out of that. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And that leaves us with a couple lessons to take home. And for those of you that have had the privilege of walking with Jesus a long time, we're going to discover they're not the lessons we thought this passage taught, but they're incredibly important. And the first lesson is this. This isn't a list to show us why everyone else needs Jesus. It's meant to show us why we need Jesus. It's not a list meant to tell us, oh, look at how the culture's going to hell in a handbasket. He's not writing about Rome and how bad it's getting. He's writing about Rome and how bad it is. And if we're really honest with all of this passage, it's not about our current culture and how bad it's getting. It's about how bad our culture has been for a heck of a long time. A long, 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 long time. But we misread it. We like to take passages like this and turn the Bible into a pair of binoculars where we're looking at everybody else. I mean, with the stuff I did about the soft porn and all that, I know what some of you are going to do, and don't. But here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to the next growth group, and somebody's going to be talking about some show or something or whatever that you've decided you're not going to watch, and you're going to sit there and judge them. This sermon wasn't meant to give you ammo so you can be arrogant with other people. It's a mirror. If you've got that area, great, good. Now grab the mirror and figure out what you don't have and let God deal with other people. Okay? We love to turn it into binoculars so we can see what's wrong with everybody else instead of a mirror that shows us who we are. Paul was writing not so we could go to everybody else and shake our head and go, ah, what's wrong with them? He was writing so we could see, oh my goodness, I desperately need Jesus. It is incredible good news that he has unlocked that door. He's given me a way out of the death sentence, and all I have to do is follow him. That's the meaning of this passage. I put it this way. We often think in the list of sins, there's like red sins and green sins. The red sins are the things we got to stop. Oh, they're so horrible. God, oh, poor God, he must be so upset. And the green sins are the things like, you know, I need to work on that. But the wrath of God is revealed against what? All. So let me really drive home the red and green sin problem by putting a couple of slides up here. I want you to see them with your own eyes where we look at this passage. First of all, the red sins. This is how some people read this passage. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even there, number one, women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural. And number two, in red, men committed shameful acts with other men. And number three, down there, oh yeah, those murderers, those are really bad people. And of course, those God haters, those who want not just freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. Oh, we got to stop them. Four. Okay, now let's look at the green sins. Here they are. Dang it, there's a lot of those. Starts with greed. Nah, never had that. And, well, once in a while, but you know, it's kind of a human thing. What do you expect? Envy? No, those murderers. We got to deal with them. Strife. That's not getting along with people. That's that family conflict you've got, that workplace conflict, that area where you're going, don't mess with me. Deceit. None of us have ever been deceitful. Gossips, slanders, insolent, arrogant, boastful. None of us have disobeyed our parents. And all of us are full of faithful, full of love, and we just ooze mercy, right? The wrath of God is revealed against all. Man, I look at that green list and I go, crap, I'm in trouble. I've been a Christian a long time. I'm very committed to following Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, every time I get that stuff cleaned up, it's kind of like weeds. It just shows up again. Or if you have a yard, you try to like take out all the rocks or whatever, and you get it all smooth before you replant it. You come there 3 days later, and all the rocks are back. They just keep coming up. That's how sin is. And that's why it's such good news. That's what gripped the Apostle Paul. That people like us can become sons and daughters of God and can have his righteousness if we will simply, when he unlocks a door and he says, come and follow me, trust him enough, believe in him enough, have faith enough that we follow him and do what he says. He says, that is profoundly mind-boggling. And the second take home is simply this. The solution to a messed up culture isn't to make non-Christians live like Christians. It's to introduce everyone to Jesus. As we'll see next week, the next few verses don't suddenly switch and say, you know what, we need to kind of get hold of the Roman Empire and pass a whole bunch of laws so these people who don't know Jesus will live more like Jesus. That'll fix this culture. No. In fact, when we focus on outward morality and trying to make non-Christians live like Christians, all we're doing is populating hell with nicer people. Our problem isn't to become more moral. Because if we're really honest, the most committed of us still have a long way to go. Our culture's problem is it needs Jesus. It needs the good news that Jesus has paid the price. And if we will simply take him up on his offer and follow him, we can become sons and daughters of God. That's what this passage is about. The first of a series of looks where Paul goes, we need to understand the deep weeds. Not our world is in, not others are in, but that we are in. Father, I ask you to take the things that we have looked at today. And would you help us to use them as a mirror, not binoculars, to look at other people and have our own ideas and stuff, but to simply see who we really are and the incredible, incredible offer of your grace and mercy. May it just grab hold of us. May it make us more merciful. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, there is no way I could teach this passage without addressing those of you who've been window shopping Jesus for a while. You've been coming around, you've been praying a little bit, reading the Bible, God's been making some sense, but in your heart of hearts, you know you have not yet taken that step to become a committed follower of Jesus. And if today is the day you're ready to make that step, here's the deal. He promises to forgive your sins, adopt you into his family, and come and change you from the inside out, but he needs the steering wheel of your life. And you've never given it to him, and you want to today, would you just pray this simple prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I understand how desperately I need you. And I thank you for dying for my sins. Here's the steering wheel of my life. Will you forgive my sins, adopt me into your family, and come change me from the inside out? All our heads remain bowed and eyes closed. I want to speak to those of you here in live and venues and our campuses who just prayed that prayer. At the end of our service, we collect tithes, gifts, and offerings, and people fill out worship response cards, communication cards. There's a little box on those where people write prayer requests, questions off the day's teaching. Would you just write, "I prayed that prayer, I gave my life to Jesus," if you took that step out of the prison cell today to begin to follow him? We want to pray for you. Father, thank you for who you are, and Jesus, for all you've done. In your name. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, you know, we looked at a pretty tough passage today, one that is hardly politically correct in our culture. We live in a day and age where everybody gets a sticker and a smiley face. If you come in eighth place in an eight-team tournament, you get a five-foot trophy. But sometimes more than encouragement, we need truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul gives us in this passage. And the fact of the matter is, by our nature, by our actions, by our history, we're all in very deep weeds. And that's why the gospel is not just a little stained glass word. It's why it's good news, passionately good news, blow your mind good news to those who understand it. And that's my hope today, because we're all going home with a better understanding of not how bad our world is or it's getting, but how great our God is. So turn around and greet a fellow wretched sinner in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.